Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her, with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us. We thank you, Lord, that when the enemy said of us, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them, that God, you conquered our great foe. And you rescued us from his power. And you freed us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this. Lord, we confess our sins to you. Lord, we grieve over them. We say the same thing you do about them. We own up to them, Lord. We don't try to hide them. We have been even worse, we recognize, than we even we care to acknowledge. But Lord, your great love towards your people goes on unchanged. It persists in spite of all of our sins, in spite of all of our failures, in spite of our transgressions against you. Your love is set upon us and remains fixed because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he has done everything to secure our acceptance. Thank you, Lord, that you love us the same on our best days as on our worst. Thank you, God, that we are now liberated into what is life indeed, knowing you and walking with you, Lord, being freed from sin's captivity and instead taking as our master the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel work that you've done in the hearts of your people. And we pray today that you would kindle in us such an overflowing of gratitude for that, that it would well up in within us into song. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, turn to Exodus 15, the passage that Daniel read, if you haven't turned there already. And as we start out, I wonder, by a show of hands, how many of you like to sing? Show of hands, how many of you like to sing? Okay, pretty fair number of you do. Now, for the record, that's not quite the same as asking whether you do it well. So if you raised your hand and you don't sing well, don't worry, you didn't answer the question dishonestly. It's not quite the same. Instead, I'm just simply asking, do you like to sing? I don't mind admitting that I like to sing. My wife knows this. I feel like somewhere implanted in my brain is like this jukebox that is always playing some song at every moment throughout the day. Maybe some of you have that same experience. There is always a soundtrack to life going on in my mind, and so I like to sing. Maybe somehow that's helpful to me. Now I also recognize that I don't sing well. My wife would also attest to that. There have been dying groans of cattle that sound better than what I produce when I sing, or braying donkeys, and I recognize that. And for that reason, you will not see me trying out for American Idol, auditioning for that. That makes really great TV, all of the poor, self-deluded people who think they can sing and can't. I happen to not be one of them. I do realize that I don't sing well. Now, for those of you who answered no, you don't particularly like to sing, I should put my cards on the table for you today. My hope today is to convince you that every Christian should, understood in a certain way, like to sing. And my reason with that actually has nothing to do with how much you like music. Now, I realize that music will have, I guess, a varying appeal on people. Some of you consider music to be one of God's best common graces that he gives to us, right? You think that without music, life would be, as it were, in black and white. With music, life pops into full color for you, right? Music is just something rich and beautiful and makes life all that much better. I get that. Others of you would say about music, you know, I could take it or leave it. I really instead prefer gardening or woodworking or tennis or whatever hobby it might be. And that's okay too. I recognize music itself may have a range of appeals to us. But I'm convinced that regardless of how much you like music, regardless of how well you sing, as a Christian there is a reason that you should like to sing, and that is this. We have something to sing about and someone to sing to. Right? We have something to sing about and someone to sing to. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of Exodus 15 that Daniel read for us a moment ago, and it shows us that the people of Israel sang after they were delivered at the Red Sea. They sang. If you're here last week, you'll remember the miracle at the Red Sea. It's worth recounting again because it is the backdrop for chapter 15 that we see today. If you were here last week, you'll remember what happened. God has just liberated the people of Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt, and they have marched out of the land of Egypt, or they're in the process of doing that, when God has them camp by the sea, on the Egyptian side of the sea, to lure Pharaoh and his chariots out to meet them. Well, the people of Israel see them coming on the horizon, and they become afraid. But here's the thing that we learn. They don't need to be afraid because this is all part of God's plan and God is fighting for them. Here's what God does as a warrior. He causes the waters of the Red Sea to part and to form, as it were, walls of water on both sides with dry land in the middle so that the people of Israel can walk across the sea on the dry land. But when Pharaoh and his charioteers see this and think that that would be a good idea for them as well, they charge on in the dry land in the Red Sea, only to have God frustrate their plans and collapse the giant walls of water on top of them so that no survivors are left. God protects his people and gets glory over his enemies. But suppose that you're an Israelite who's just been delivered through the Red Sea. You're standing there on the shore and you're watching body after body of the Egyptian charioteers wash up on the shore, still and lifeless. All the Egyptian soldiers are dead. Not one of your people has suffered so much as a scratch, and you're free forever from Egypt's bondage. How do you respond to that salvation that God has just worked? How do you respond to something that will be remembered thousands of years later and told and retold among God's people? What's the proper response to that? Well, the end of chapter 14 tells us that one thing the Israelites did is that they feared God and they believed in God and his deliverer, Moses. Now, I would say that's a good start, and in fact, that's a necessary start, to fear God and to believe in him and his deliverer. But our text today shows us that God's people did something more than that. They sang. And so, don't miss that. Especially those of you who would say, I'm kind of one of those non-musical, non-artsy, not-so-emotional types, right? I don't really do singing and music. That's not really my thing. Don't miss this. They sang. They sang. They worshiped God through song. That's because I think the Bible teaches us that the proper response to deliverance is doxology. The proper response to deliverance is doxology. Here's what I mean by that. When God saves his people, they are to give him praise for what he's done. That's what doxology means. It means praise. We're to praise him for delivering us. And one of the ways we praise God is through our singing. And so when we begin to see praise as this normal, natural, proper, expected response to salvation, it makes all the sense in the world to find the song of Moses here in Exodus chapter 15. It follows after the deliverance at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. Some scholars have wondered, what is 15 doing here, right? It seems to break up the flow of the narrative. It seems to bog things down. Aren't they trekking towards Sinai? Shouldn't the narrative continue? What's up with this poem that's inserted here? We don't get it. I would actually say that chapter 15 makes all the sense in the world right here if doxology, praise, is the proper response to deliverance. Chapter 15 belongs here for that very reason. Makes total sense. God's redeemed people would join hearts and minds in an outpouring of praise to him. And thus it is that in Exodus 15, we see the people of Israel sing praise to God for defeating their enemies, and in time, bringing them to dwell with him. We see them praise God, sing praise to God, for defeating their enemies, and in time, bringing them to dwell with him. That's our main idea today. And I think you can see where this is going, application-wise. Since we as God's people today have also been delivered in a second exodus from our bondage to sin and to Satan, it's a deliverance that is patterned after Israel's original exodus. And since God is also taking us as his redeemed people to live with him forever, it's no surprise that Scripture both encourages us, passages like this one, and commands us, passages like Colossians 3:16, to sing praises to God as well. Listen to Colossians 3:16. It says, "Let the word of Christ," that is the word about Christ, the gospel, "let that richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I think he has in view there the church as it gathers, teaching and admonishing one another by means of its singing, singing about the gospel, the word of Christ, the word about Christ. I think that's what Paul's talking about there. So notice this, that now, just as then, God's people are to sing about the deliverance he accomplishes for them. They're to sing about that deliverance. That's not an optional part of worshiping God. So today what we're going to do is look at this main idea in a couple parts, make some application to ourselves along the way, and then we're going to sing as God's redeemed people should sing. So I've asked Daniel, hey Daniel, include another song at the end, right? So we're gonna beef it up and we're going to sing some today because that's what God's redeemed people should do. Here's the first part of our main idea. We find it in verses 1 through 12. Here it is. The people of Israel sing praise to God for defeating their enemies. Sing praise to God for defeating their enemies. And just glance with me. We're just going to sample a few ways that we see this in these verses. Verse 1. They praise him because the horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea, right? Reflecting on the Red Sea deliverance. Verse 2. Praise him. He has become my salvation. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verses 8 through 10, summarized. He blew back the waters and then blew them again to cover the enemy and thwart the enemy's plan. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. So essentially, in lots of different ways, Israel is recounting this mighty saving act of God. But notice something else. Notice this. Verse 2. The connection to these mighty deeds is personal. It's personal. Israel is praising God for coming to their rescue, rescuing them from a foe that they could never have escaped on their own. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Six first-person pronouns in this verse, right? The people singing the song are confessing, we are the recipients of God's salvation. This God, the God of the covenant with our fathers, has also become our God. He's ours as well. And so the Lord is our strength and our song. Notice the personal nature of verse 2. And notice something else in this song. For Moses and the people of Israel, praising God for his deliverance leads them to praise him for his attributes that he displays in doing this, right? Leads them to praise him for the attributes that are put on display at the Red Sea. Notice the song praises God both for what he's done and for also what he's like. Here's a sampling of attributes. I was going to list them all and say something about all of them, make this a much longer sermon. So here are just three that I picked, maybe the first three I arrived at, that we find praised here. First, the song praises God for his power. His power. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Right? He's praising God for his power. Verse 8. Look at this power on display. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. That is, making water in a sea stand up into walls was as effortless for God as snorting, as breathing, as exhaling. It was that easy for God to make this happen. Church, that should make us marvel and wonder. Right? Our God can do these things. Scripture, in fact, teaches us that God is able to do all of his holy will. Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for you. Jesus himself teaches, with God, all things are possible. Even God's act of creation should teach this to us. The world was formed by divine speech. By divine speech. That is, God merely spoke and brought the universe into being. What a wonderful truth then, church, that our God is not weak or impotent or unable to do his will, but instead mighty and sovereign and all-powerful to accomplish it with just a word, or as it were, with just the snort of his nostrils. And what a wonderful truth, as verse 18 teaches us, that God's exercise of his power, his reign, will have no end. At no point will God stop possessing or displaying this attribute. He'll simply go on reigning powerfully forever and ever and ever without end. Second attribute, the song also praises God for his wrath against his enemies. Praises God for his wrath against his enemies. Verse 7 is crucial here. Verse 7 says, "And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." Notice then that God's great excellence, his majesty, is displayed through the wrathful destruction of his enemies. It consumed them, it says, just as thoroughly as fire consumes chaff. When you are harvesting grain, chaff is the dry stubble that's left over after the grain is harvested. And because it's so dry and thin, when you throw it in the fire, it's only a matter of seconds before the chaff is completely burned up like that. That's how powerless God's enemies are to stand before his wrath. That's how easily his wrath consumes his foes. Now, if you were nodding along up to the point I get to wrath and thinking like, yeah, God's powerful, all right, and God's loving and holy and some of these other things, but you stop nodding here when you begin to think about God having wrath toward his enemies, maybe it's worth asking yourself why. That seemed to provoke that response within you. Some people think that wrath seems beneath God somehow, based on their own experiences with human wrath. After all, they would tell us, isn't our wrath usually tainted by sin? Just think about your own life. When you get angry, isn't it often that you get sinfully angry? Isn't our wrath often unjust or disproportionate or irrational or spiteful or characterized by some other sin? But the problem with this objection is that it reasons in the wrong direction from us up to God. It surveys the wrath of fallen humans and projects our sinful wrath onto God, who is without sin. Instead, the Bible teaches us that God has a holy wrath, which isn't a sinful impulse that overwhelms God and gets the best of him, like it does us, but rather a settled, fierce opposition to all that is evil and has defiled his good word, his good world. His wrath, God's wrath, in contrast to ours so many times, is just. It's proportionate. It's pure. It's righteous wrath. In a word, it's good wrath. And it's good that God is wrathful toward his foes. Others object to God's wrath on the grounds of his love. After all, would a loving God really pour out his wrath on his enemies? But not only does this objection make the mistake of pitting God's attributes against one another, as if God is somehow conflicted in that way, it results in a portrait of God that causes more problems than it really solves. Wayne Grudem, I think, is right when he says this in his book. It's helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. He would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and it is worthy of being hated. Sin ought not be. I would just add as well to that, that such a God would actually be unloving and that he would not secure justice for those who have been victimized by other people's sins. Do you really want a wrathless God who will do nothing to punish the perpetrators of the Holocaust? You really want that kind of God? Do you really want a wrathless God who will do nothing about those who engage in human trafficking? You really want a wrathless God who doesn't care about the Rwandan genocide? You want a wrathless God who doesn't punish the drunk driver that killed your loved one? In the end, I think Douglas Stewart hits the nail on the head. He says, modern sentimentalist thinking wants God to be ever tolerant, always soft-hearted, and thus defines God's justice as something other than how the Bible defines it. In fact, he says, the just God revealed in the Bible will not tolerate evil and plans for its eventual total elimination. People who insist on being a part of the process of evil will be eliminated as well. And those offended by these facts about God are wishing for a reality that has never existed. When we think about it in this way, I think we should see that it is right for us to praise God for his just and perfect wrath against sin and sinners. We would not want God to be any other way. Third attribute, and again I'm just limiting here, the third attribute is that the song praises God for his supremacy and uniqueness. Kind of just combining those together. His supremacy and uniqueness. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like you, I ask. Now, I don't imagine that we should understand the verse to teach us that there actually are other gods besides the one true God, like other gods that really exist, when it says, who is like you among the gods? Instead, I think the verse has in view the many so-called gods of Egypt that the Egyptians worshipped and the ones over whom the Lord just triumphed. Remember, the Egyptians worshipped the sun god, and so God blotted out the sun and covered Egypt with darkness for 3 days. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River as a god, so God turned the river to blood. The Egyptians worshipped a frog god, and so God brought forth and then killed so many frogs in Egypt that their carcasses were gathered in these huge stinking piles all over the land of Egypt. And it was as if to say, I think we all know who the real deity is here. I think we all know who the earth's real sovereign is. These gods weren't real, and that was just the point. There is no other God like the Lord. There is no one else besides. He is utterly unique. Who is like you, O Lord? The text says. There are a lot of other attributes we could mention. God's holiness in verse 12, his loving kindness, verse 13, his eternality suggested in verse 18. We need to keep moving for the sake of time. But I will just suggest before we move on that meditating on God's attributes is such good fuel for our hearts to worship him. Meditating on God's attributes, what he's like, is good fuel for our hearts to kick them into gear and worship him as we should. And so if you're feeling like in your life you're not often moved to praise God, have you considered maybe meditating on his attributes as a remedy for that? Each attribute is like a feast for us as we begin to contemplate and understand the dimensions of what God is like. And in fact, it seems to be true that the more we know of who God is, the richer and deeper our worship of him will become. Our worship becomes truer and richer and deeper as we know God as he really is and reveals himself in the Bible. And so if you're thinking, that sounds good, and maybe this summer I should spend some time studying the attributes of God, see me afterwards and I'll give you some recommended reading. Okay, so we've seen that the song praises God both for what he's done and for what he's like. And before we move on, I think it's good to just drop anchor for a moment and make a few connections to our worship today. I think maybe at the most obvious level, Exodus 15 encourages us to sing songs that focus on who God is and what he's done for his people, right? So we want true songs that are clear and that are God-centered. Maybe in just a single word, we want songs that are God-centered, focus on God and who he is and what he's done for his people. Now some people have complained that many of the song lyrics that many churches today sing are too focused on the worshiper and not enough on the one who is to be worshiped. They would tell us, you know what, in a lot of the songs that churches sing, and I don't have grace in mind, but in a lot of those songs, there are way too many I's and me's, we're told, and not enough statements about God and who he is to praise him. And while I think they may be onto something with that diagnosis, I guess I just kind of want to say, yeah, but let me tweak it just a little bit and say that determining whether a song is God-centered or not is not quite as easy as tracking the first-person pronouns in it. It's not quite as easy as tracking the first-person pronouns. In other words, a song shouldn't be disqualified from being God-centered and good for the church to use just because it uses words like me or my or I, or something like that. After all, look back at verse 2, since it uses six first-person pronouns, we'd have to disqualify this song as well if we were throwing out words with all personal pronouns like that. So instead, I think it's better to ask this of the song. To ask of the song in its totality, does this song direct my attention to who God is and to what he's done, or does it simply encourage me to put the focus on myself and what I'm doing? God, I'm singing right now. I'm clapping. I'm jumping. I'm happy right now, right? It is encouraged you to focus on your own emotional states as you sing it, or rather on this unchanging truth about an unchanging God who is glorious and worthy of our focus and attention. In other words, it's much better, I think, to get our attention off of ourselves while we worship. Goodness knows, don't we spend too much time doing that anyway, focusing ourselves? And to get it instead onto the God who is unlike any other and who transforms his worshipers to be like him as they reflect on him and his truth. Much better to do that. And as you're sort of evaluating songs to sing, to run them through that kind of filter. Furthermore, passages like this remind us why we sing as God's people. They remind us why we sing. It's not because we're good singers. Surely there had to have been some tone-deaf people at the Red Sea, right? Not just because we're good singers. It's not even so much because we love music as an interest of ours, much less any particular musical style of a song we might be singing together. It's not because, like, oh yeah, I'm really into that genre of music. Instead, we sing because we have something to rejoice about and someone who is to be praised for saving us. That's why we sing together. That's why we sing. And I think seen this way, every Christian should be an eager, joyful, thankful singer. After all, friends, we've been rescued. We've been rescued. We have a song to sing. Because of this, and simply because of who God is, God deserves our praise. I think this obviously and clearly applies to our worship when we meet together, but I don't see any good reason to limit it at that. I don't see any reason that our singing to God should stop with corporate worship. And so if your thankfulness to God erupts into singing while you're in the shower, then amen, right? Or if it erupts while you're around the house cleaning or on your commute to work or when you're putting your kids to bed at night, then by all means, people, sing. Sing. And think about, if I could just get you to do this, some of the advantages of singing and of teaching your children as well, if you have them, to sing as well. One is that truth put to music has a way of lodging in our brain better than truths not put to music, right? You just remember songs, don't you? Somehow they stick there. I'm sure some social scientists could explain that phenomenon to us, but they stick in your brain. And so singing is a great way to learn scripture. It's a great way to learn catechism questions. There are many good resources out there where these have been put to music. You can use those. Great way to learn them yourself and teach them to your kids. I think another advantage of singing, maybe that we don't think about too often, is that singing draws us to worship God with all of our faculties, with all that we are. When we sing to God, we should be engaging our minds, our emotions. We even engage our bodies when we sing, right? To produce the act of singing requires our bodies be used in that enterprise. So singing invites the worshiper to worship God with all that we are. And perhaps in this way, singing keeps us from an imbalance in our Christian lives. Keeps us from this imbalance of wanting to serve God only with our minds in this merely intellectual way, which would be a distortion of the way God's people are to respond to Him. Isn't it fascinating that our wise God has given us and commanded for us this practice that forms us to respond to Him not only with part of us, our minds, but instead with all of us and our beings? So seminary students, if you're saying, I want to graduate as a spiritually well-formed individual, not just formed really well in one way and not in others, but as a fully well-rounded individual spiritually, one who loves God with both my mind and my emotions, then you might try to do more singing, or at least make it a point to sing in your Christian life, to sing theologically rich, gospel-saturated songs as sort of this spark in your heart to kindle it with love and devotion for the Lord. So sing. Even if you don't sing well, sing. And that was the first point. Here's the second. We've seen the people of Israel sing praise to God for defending them from their enemies. The second half of the main idea is in verses 13 through 18. People of Israel also sing praise to God for bringing them to dwell with Him. For bringing them to dwell with Him. So notice this idea appears in verse 13, and again in verse 17. In a way, those are almost bookends to this section. God is taking His people home to where He will dwell. It's called the mountain of your inheritance, which probably refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You'll notice, though, that in between verse 13 and verse 17, you've got verses 14 through 16, and you might wonder what they're doing there. These are this report of how God will terrify the surrounding nations that would oppose their journey to Mount Zion. And I think it's designed to picture God removing all obstacles to having His people come and dwell with Him, right? So verse 13, God wants to take His people home to dwell with Him. Verse 17, God wants to do that. Oh yeah, but what about the nations that would stand in our path as we enter the promised land and gather in centralized worship in Jerusalem and Mount Zion? And God is just saying they will be terrified and quake, and He's predicting in advance the conquest that's going to happen. Remove all obstacles to having His people dwell with Him. Now, one real challenge to this section, I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but one challenge to this section is that in places, the Hebrew text seems to suggest that certain events, verses 13 through 16, have already happened. God has already led His people to His holy dwelling, it would seem. The nations that would oppose them have already heard and been gripped with anguish and melted away. It's as if the conquest that we read about in the book of Joshua has already happened here. But then in other places, these verses, the Hebrew seems to suggest that the events are still in the future. For instance, verse 17 says that God will bring His people into the land and will plant them in Mount Zion, which we might say makes sense because these things haven't happened yet at this point in the Bible story. And our translations, by the way, are just all over the map with what to do with verses 13 through 16. So how do we make sense of this combination of past and future, if that's the best way to render the Hebrew verbs? Well, I think maybe the best answer seems to be to see in verses 13 through 16 examples of what Bible scholars sometimes call the prophetic perfect. Here's what they mean by that simply. They mean by that a prophet would report on the future as if that future has already happened, because from the vantage point of the vision that he's seen, it has already happened. Right? So God would give this prophet a vision into the future. He would, as it were, come back reporting on that as if it was already happened, because he's already seen it take place. It's a way of expressing with confidence that the events are as good as done because God has guaranteed them that they will happen this way. I think probably that's the best way to understand these verses written or given by God through the prophet Moses. And so Israel is singing together about life in the promised land of Canaan, life dwelling with God there, having conquered all of their enemies in the conquest, as if these things had already happened, because to the eyes of faith they had. I think that's what they're doing there. Don't miss what this passage is teaching us, church. God's plan is to bring his redeemed people home to live with him. God's plan is to bring his redeemed people home to live with him. He'll overcome any obstacle and defeat any foe to make this happen. His goal in the Exodus is not merely to free a people from slavery, but to free them so that they could live with him and serve him. It's such a beautiful dimension, I think, to the Bible story. It explains why at the end of the book, God gives instructions to the people of Israel for building a tabernacle. This is where he's going to dwell within them and reside in their midst. It explains why later, when Israel has settled in the land, God has Solomon construct a temple that he will then inhabit. And it explains why God himself comes through the person of his son Jesus Christ in flesh to dwell with his people, to make his tabernacle among them. And it's why he's now given us his Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer. It explains why Jesus says in John 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Right? It's the great hope of God's people, to be where he is also. And it's the promise whose fulfillment is the grand conclusion to the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among man, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" You know why that's the big, great conclusion of the Bible? It's because this is the greatest good for God's people, to dwell with God himself, as it was in the beginning in the garden, and as God progressively shows that he's restoring throughout the history of the Bible. This part of Exodus 15 then reminds us that from ages past, it has been God's plan that his people live with him. He has always been set on bringing his people home to live with him. So he's doing with us as well. Now, that's the end of my 2 points, but you may have noticed that's not the end of our text, because I really didn't know what to do with verses 20 and 21, and so I'm just going to take a stab maybe at those. I think the question you want to ask about verses 20 and 21, which is where Miriam takes up singing, after the Song of Moses has been recorded, we want to ask why those verses are included here. Why describe the same song on the lips of Miriam after it's just been put on the lips of Moses and all the people of Israel? And I think one commentator is right when he says this: it's not recorded a second time simply because it happened. So don't just say, well, because that's the way it happened. There are many things that happened to the Exodus generation, but not everything is recorded. So when something like this is repeated, there's a reason for it. The authors are selective. So why select this to include? And I think I just want to suggest to you, first of all, those are the right kinds of questions to be asking of your Bible as you read it. Why this? Why, of all the things the inspired author could have said, why give us this in the position in which he's given it to us? So, first of all, those are the right kinds of questions to be asking. Here's the thing, though. I feel more confident that I'm asking the right questions than that I've got the right answer to it, right? I'm like, yeah, I think I know the right question I should be asking. I'm not totally sure I know the right answer to it. Here's my best guess. My best guess, I'll quote a commentator again, is that the fact that the song is repeated so soon after its first performance suggests that it should be sung again and again. In other words, notice that only the first line of the song is quoted. That was a common practice and a way of probably referring, in summary way, to the whole rest of the song. And so probably we're to understand that Miriam and the rest of the singers, the women, sang the song in its entirety. Maybe that's a way of suggesting to us that it should be sung over and over and over again. I'm not sure about that. Here's one thing I do know. Pastor Aaron will surely be blessed to notice that the presence of his favorite musical instrument is here in verse 20, the tambourine. And so if your translations happen to say timbrel, don't be thrown off by that. A timbrel is just another name for a tambourine. And Pastor Aaron, that's just for your edification that it appears there in verse 20. So the people of Israel have sung praise to God for defeating their enemies and in time bringing them to dwell with him. They may be the first of God's redeemed people to sing in Scripture, but they're certainly not the last. The story of God's redeemed singing people marches all the way through our Bibles, from Deborah and Barak's victory song in Judges 5, to Hannah's song of thanks for her son, 1 Samuel 2, to David's song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, to an entire book composed of songs, the Psalms, to Mary's Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, to Paul's commands for the churches to sing in his letters, to even the songs of the redeemed in the book of Revelation. This morning, we join our voices to the chorus of the redeemed throughout all of the ages. And if your heart still feels slow to jump in and sing with gusto, then just preach this to yourself. The God that we see in Exodus 15 is our God. He's powerful, powerful enough to defeat our foes and rescue us from slavery. He's wrathful. He's wrathful on his son Jesus Christ in place of sinners, and wrathful against all of his people's enemies until one day he'll usher us into a paradise with him where they will not be present. He's also supremely unique. Who else but God could do this? Who else could be our deliverer and our shield from our enemies? Who else is like the Lord? And this is a God who keeps loving kindness for his people, a God who is taking us home to live with him forever. Since I've been in an old hymn-quoting mood lately, let me close by reading a few stanzas of the 18th century hymn writer Samuel Stinnett's song, To Christ the Lord Let Every Tongue. It tells us, I think you'll find our themes here, about a God who is to be praised for defeating our enemies and for bringing us home to dwell with him. Listen to the song. To Christ the Lord let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his face and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonder of his grace and all his triumphs tell. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He fled to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joy complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. 1,000 men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is the melody our hearts can't help but sing. Isn't that true? His love is the melody our hearts can't help but sing. Let's pray. Our God, you have been so good to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think on who you are and what you've done, our hearts also would pour forth in glad praise to you. Lord, forgive us for our amnesia of these things. Forgive us for the way we so often don't preach your truth to ourselves, and so that when our hearts remain unaffected, it's due to a lack of diligence to use your means of grace that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you kindle in us a love for you and Lord, emotions that are appropriate to you. Hearts that are overflowing with gratitude towards you for what you've done. So, Lord, would you help us now as we sing to give to you the praise and the worship that you deserve. Lord, we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask Daniel and the praise team to come forward now and leading us in a time of response. I ask you to stand at this time.